Well, we are starting our five-meeting study of St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I thought a good place to start would be geography. And so you'll notice I passed around these maps. If you don't have one around you, there could be there's a little pile of them somewhere near. Okay. They're around. There are a couple of ones over here if they need to be passed over this way. And when you look at the map, one of the things that you're reminded of, I mean, you can see this, you know, when you open your Bible and maybe you see the map, but it sometimes cannot hit us as forcibly as it should, that these areas, which are now we think of as, Muslim from forever, that we just think of as kind of like a Muslim heartland, this is the cradle of Christianity. So if you look on the coast of what we now call Turkey, you know, there's Ephesus. You know, so this city that we're reading about, this early Christian community, these were not Turks. The eastern part, or the, I should say the western part of what is now Turkey, these were all Greek colonies. So the Greeks, mostly Ionians, mostly the ones that we associate with Athens, they would have been, you know, kin to those folks. They had all these colonies all along that coast. And for them, the problem always was that once you got a little further in, you were in the territory of the Persian Empire. And a lot of times, even these colonies would be dominated in some way by Persia. Sometimes they would cut deals and they'd be independent. Sometimes they would be under the dominion of the Persian Empire. But from their point of view, the problem to the east wasn't Islam, which didn't exist yet, but the Persians. And so all along that coast, from up to where Byzantium would be, that area in the northeast that's labeled Mysia, all the way down. In the northwest corner, there's that little body of water there. That's, you know, where Constantinople would be if it were there. What later becomes Byzantium, all along that coast, and then all along that southern coast, going all the way over to what is modern day Syria. A lot of that were Greek colonies, and so this was all Greek speaking. And St. Paul's letter to the Galatians, Galatia. Where's Galatia? It's in that southern.
Galatia to the right.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's.
It's not on there.
Oh yeah, but that's no. The town. I'm not seeing the town, because it isn't. I don't think it's a region. There's also a city too, but I'm just not seeing. In any event. You know, when you look at the cities that are identified in the book of the Apocalypse as these cities that that John is writing to or prophesying about, most of the cities are in this region, like Laodicea. I think it's Laodicea that gets the, you are neither hot nor cold, so our Lord will vomit you forth. You know, these are where these early Christian communities are. And again, look over at what's modern-day Syria. You know, Antioch. Antioch is we know from Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11, this is where they are called Christians for the first time. Before that, the term in the Acts of the Apostles tends to be followers of the way. You know, so that Christianity has this kind of early name of people who are following the way. But then, since the way is so intimately associated with Jesus Christ and who he is, then they start getting called Christians. So when this got taken over, you know, in the 9th century by Islam, I mean, you're talking about some of the earliest Christian communities being either dominated or tyrannized or wiped out. Okay. And so you have to, as it were, you have to look at this map with sort of fresh eyes, and realize that this Near East was not always under the dominion of Islam. The Turkey tended to have this name Asia Minor or Little Asia. So from the point of view of the Greeks and the Romans, you know, Asia was all that stuff to the east, and then there was this region that they dealt with all the time that they referred to as Little Asia. Okay, so Asia Minor is the way you see it labeled, for example, from the Romans. If you look in the Acts of the Apostles, it's chapter 19 that St. Paul comes to Ephesus. And I thought I would just, you know, hit some high points to remind you of what happened in that community. This is the place where he finds people who have already accepted John's baptism, but they have not received a sacramental baptism, and they have not received the Holy Spirit. So they are baptized. So in a way, he's got a group of people there who are sort of already prepared for him. Okay, they've been evangelized with the message of John the Baptist, with the message of repentance, but now they're being brought in fully. This is also the place where he carries out exorcisms, and whoever's the high priest there, the Jewish high priest there, a fellow named Sceva, his sons, they start trying to do exorcisms. And, you know, I don't know if they're trying to, like the Egyptian magicians, you know, this is like a competition. But memorably, this evil spirit, when they try to carry out these exorcisms, the evil spirit says, "Christ I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And then he beats them all up. the man whom the evil spirit leaped upon them, mastered all of them, and overpowering them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Oh, how humiliating. Okay. And this was also the place that a riot broke out, because one of the things that was important for the economy in Ephesus had silver and silver mines, and so they would make idols. You know, so this was a town that was dedicated to Artemis, to the Greek goddess of the hunt. And so, you know, they're making little Artemis statues and little Artemis idols and so on. You know, you can just imagine this little Ephesus tourist trap, you know, with all these, you know, you can't leave Ephesus without a little Artemis, you know, a bargain at twice the price. You can sort of imagine that. But as Christianity is becoming more and more influential, people aren't buying the statues anymore. People aren't, this is hurting them, as we would say, economically. So there's rioting because the silver merchants get together. Verse 28, they cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with confusions. They rushed into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Acarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. So they become controversial, because not just is Paul hurting their paganism, I mean, he's hurting their GDP. I mean, he's hurting their economy. He's bad for business. It's an interesting little snapshot, because I think of what it reminded me of as I was reading it was this. In the American South, I want to say 1810s, 1820s, there were somewhere around 100 abolition societies. There were a number of folks in the South who were working to abolish slavery. You know, slavery continued to be controversial in the South. There were a number of people who wanted its removal. By 1830, all of those societies vanish. Mm-hmm. Why? Well, not just cotton, the invention.
The cotton gin. Oh, yeah, yeah.
Because the cotton gin allowed you to process 50 times the amount of cotton that you were able to produce before. That was what changed the South from just being cotton producing and cotton being important to cotton being vital. So I like using that example, moral theology, because it illustrates how it is that people can have a moral sense that something is wrong, but then it simply becomes, in their eyes, too economically harmful to do the right thing. So if you have this picture of the South, like those people had no chance or no clue of being able to know that slavery was wrong. No, they had a chance, they had a clue. But it from their point of view, was just too debilitating. It was too expensive. And that's the thing that's true. When you read about Ephesus, that's one of the most memorable things about it. Not just that it's pagan, but that they see their economic well-being as part of this. So it's like if we give up paganism and embrace Christianity, we're giving up our livelihood. We're giving up what basically funds this town. Okay, and spiritually, you know, and reflectively, the question could always be for us is, you know, how. When you take a moral stand on something, you know, you have something that you're passionate, how expensive is that? In other words, if all of your moral stands cost nothing, you have to be a little suspicious of yourself. If your moral stands cost nothing, I don't know if you remember this, but 3 years ago, we had a one act at Providence, and a number of the black students at Providence were involved with it, A Raisin in the Sun. And if you've ever seen that play, what's central to that play is it's in Chicago, it's on the south side of Chicago, and blacks who are starting to move in. And then the controversy is the whites in these neighborhoods want to kind of buy them out. Please don't move in our neighborhood, we'll give you lots of money, you can move where the blacks are, and, you know, please. And it's very easy for modern people to watch that play and feel this great sense of moral superiority. I love black people. I would never, those people are so racist. And I said to my students the day after, you know, you can, as young people, watch that play and feel very morally superior. What danger do any of you have of people moving into your neighborhoods and lowering your house values? Honestly. You live in a neighborhood where you look around and you have, like, you know, $400,000, $500,000 houses. You are not worried about people moving into your neighborhood and dropping down house values. If you are in a working class neighborhood and you are now kind of borderline in terms of where that neighborhood can go, up or down, then people moving into the neighborhood really does impact that. So if you take a stance that, no, we're going to welcome these people even if it drops our house values, that means something. That means something. But at the point where you look down on people for whom embracing this thing was measurably costly, and for you it costs nothing, then there's no real, that's a moral pose. You're posing. And don't misunderstand me, it's easy to pose, and it feels good to pose. That's why sometimes we stand in front of the mirror and pose, because it looks good. Okay? There's this human weakness of posing. But and if there's something, this is the kind of thing that when I think of a modern person who's articulated it well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you recall, was a Lutheran pastor who was part of the resistance against Hitler. He was involved in a conspiracy against Hitler. He was caught and he was hung. But he would talk about cheap grace and costly grace. And the idea of cheap grace is that you embrace these things, that they're sort of easy to say and they require no demands and there's no friction, but you have this idea that you're sort of a good or a pious or a holy person. Whereas costly grace, and he points to the early church. To be a Christian in the early church meant that it cost you something. It meant that you risked your status, you risked your you know, kind of settled life. You may even risk, you know, your life, your physical life. And if there isn't something like that, you don't really have a sense of how what you're willing to do for that moral principle. That moral principle is kind of nominal for you. It's not real. Once you get into the letter itself, in fact, let's look at the opening of the letter. Paul the Apostle, called by Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are all faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely bestowed on his beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of trespasses according to the richness of his grace, which he's lavished on us. Okay? Now, depending on your, you know, depending on your translation, early on you'll see this expression, you know, who hath destined us, or predestined us, or foreordained. Okay? And the way that now, you know, on our college campuses, there'll be all sorts of trigger words. So maybe if it's racial words or words, that's a trigger word for me. You can't use that word. Okay, I would say for a number of our students, predestination is a trigger word. Because predestination, when they see that talked about, maybe they see it talked about in St. Thomas, when we read St. Thomas, maybe they see it in the Bible, they think, well, wait a minute, that's Calvinism. Hey, I remember my history class. We talked about Calvinists. We talked about Calvin. We talked about the Puritans. And these were folks who believed in predestination. Right? Predestination's wrong. We're, you know, we don't believe that. And it could be Catholics now who are saying that. But also it could be mainline Protestants who you know, are very uncomfortable with the notion of something like a predestination. So one of the things I wanted to make clear, first just to remind you, when we talk about something being Calvinist, what does Calvinism mean? Calvinism is summed up by this lovely formula, TULIP. And I always end up forgetting either the U or the I. So I wrote it down this time so I wouldn't forget. TULIP, it summarizes the kind of 5 points. In fact, you'll even hear this expression, 5-point Calvinism. It summarizes the essentials of what's taught by Calvin in his what are called his institutes. First, total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity is that by original sin, by Adam's fall, you are completely incapable of doing any good, of any kind of moral good. Any kind of thing that looks like you're carrying out something morally good is an illusion. It may be a kind of a beautiful form of selfishness, but really, your capacity for goodness by Adam's fall has been completely destroyed. Okay? Unconditional election, meaning God chooses people to save, and there is no pre-existing anything in them by which he chooses. So he isn't foreseeing that they'll cooperate, or foreseeing that they're good, or foreseeing that they'll use his grace or not. No, he just chooses almost like a lottery. It's just the mystery of his will. Okay. L, limited atonement. Okay, limited atonement means that there are a certain number of people who are saved, and Christ has died for them. Christ has not died for the human race. Christ has not died for all men somehow. Those who are saved are the ones that he died for. And, you know, if you aren't saved, he didn't die for you. Irresistible grace. Okay? In Catholic spirituality, we'll talk about cooperation with grace, but obviously that implies that you might not, that grace is being dumped on you and what are you doing with it? But the doctrine of irresistible grace means that if God is working on you, it is necessarily effective. There is no such thing. You can't resist grace. Okay. So in other words, if you put irresistible grace together with total depravity, of yourself, you can do nothing but will to sin. So when God acts on you, he is putting grace that, as it were, takes over your will. So that God is acting in you and saving you by like taking your will away from yourself. Okay? What's fundamental, obviously, to this view is the denial of free will. There is no free will in the Calvinist system. In the doctrine of total depravity, there is no free will. Okay? And then finally, perseverance of the saints. That there are these certain people who are chosen, who are destined to be saved, and nothing is going to change that. Nothing is going to stop that. So you are hearing an echo of that when you will hear some evangelical Christians talk about, are you saved? Because once you're saved, that's it. There's nothing more to do. Okay, that's an echo of that Calvinist teaching. Okay, so when people read St. Paul talk about predestination, and they have this background, usually from a history class, not from a religion class, usually from a history class in Calvinism, they immediately think, well, predestination means there's no free will. You are simply destined to heaven or destined to hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. Okay? There's nothing you can do about it. It's needless to say, it is a very anxious form of Christianity. It's a very anxious form because there's no sacramental system here. There's no way that you have signs that you're one of the elect or not. And he has many things that he's up to, but obviously it's one of the things that Nathaniel Hawthorne is trying to express through the Scarlet Letter, is just that sort of oppressive atmosphere of that anxiety about whether you're saved or not, whether you're good or not. And Nathaniel Hawthorne was one of these folks who grew up as a Calvinist. It's interesting because some number of Calvinists, what they do is they go in the opposite direction. So there are a lot of Christian universalists. In other words, people who believe that everyone is saved who grew up as Calvinists. So if you like, Calvinism is kind of one extreme, and then universalism is like the other extreme. In fact, I had a very bright student, I want to say about 5 years ago, who pointed out, and I hadn't seen this as clearly until that student put it into words, universalism is just Calvinism in reverse. You're no more free in the universalist system than you are in the Calvinist system. It's just we don't like the Calvinist system because there are people who are ticketed to hell no matter what they do. But in the universalist system, you're ticketed to heaven no matter what you do. All you've done is just change the number of, you've changed the destination and number of acceptance, and sort of like rolling, except like a college, just sort of rolling acceptance. Yeah. Go ahead, Barbara.
Do the Calvinists know when they're living, who's chosen,
nope,
and who's destined?
That's why I say it's a very anxious religion. It's a very anxious religion because, and the way that the knock on Calvinism all during the 1700s and 1800s was these were folks who basically shuttled back and forth between two places, the meeting house and the counting house. So for lack of a sacramental system, what they tended to do was look upon worldly prosperity as a sign that God loved you. So if you were prosperous, they ended up going back to this kind of Old Testament model that worldly prosperity was a sign of God's election. And so, again, the knock on Calvinism, I don't want to say that there weren't very spiritual and very devout Calvinists, but the trickle-down effect of Calvinism was propriety, respectability, and worldly success were sort of signs of God's election. Okay, whereas, for the longest time in the Catholic world, and it's still true now, you're always sort of suspect if you're successful. Catholicism in Europe can have its aristocratic expressions and so on, but there's also a lot of peasant from France, peasant from Spain, peasant from Italy, Catholicism that sort of feels more like the real thing. And in the United States, remember, Catholics so long were immigrant and blue collar that when you have successful Catholics, it always, I don't know about that. Somehow, Catholics are always sort of suspicious of successful, even the successful Catholics. Sometimes they're suspicious of themselves and they're suspicious of each other. Whereas if you are like the working class dock worker, go to mass every, okay, that's That we're safe. We feel comfortable with that. So there, the Catholic world is never one where income has been a sign of your spiritual status. Whereas in Calvinism, that was what ended up propriety, respectability, and success. But we don't want to, if predestination doesn't mean a denial of free will, if predestination doesn't mean that, then what does it mean? When you look at the context of the letter, when we picture Calvinist predestination, it's like we're thinking of a room full of people, and we do exactly the question you're asking, right? Like, are you saved and you're not, and you're ticketed downward and you're going up, and you know, that's the way we think about it. When you look at the context of predestination in the letter, he's talking about the church. The church is the thing that he's thinking of. He's not speaking of this person versus that person. He's talking about God over time chose the Hebrew people and worked through them. But now what he's doing is choosing this new assembly, this new people, this what we would call a church. And that's what appears to be in Paul's mind as he talks about predestination, in the sense that God, for all eternity, knew that this selection of the chosen people was building up to something more universal. And so if you are an early Christian, you know, the message of Paul for you is you belong to something that God has been planning for centuries. You belong to something that God has been looking out for and building up to. So it's not like, yeah, we're starting this thing up, see where it's going to go. You know, some things, they fizzle, other things, they take off. We're on the ground floor of something big. No, it's more of this idea that this is what all of history has been building up to. This is what it's all been building up to. So the idea of predestination implies that there's a foreknowledge of God and that there's some act on God's will, that there's some election. Okay? So the idea is not I'm picking you as opposed to you. The idea is that at the end of this historical process, he's made this thing available to us as a whole. Okay? Just like even within the chosen people, you call them the chosen people. Does that mean that each of those people that you call chosen make it to the end and live in accord with the covenant? No. But they're still the chosen people in the sense that they receive a certain order of goods and blessings and so on from God that, let's say, the Hittites or the Egyptians or, okay, you Northern European types, Vikings, don't receive. It isn't allocated all out equally. There are certain groups that sort of get selected and get more. And likewise, at the end of that process, Christians in the church are receiving more than the Jews did before them. And they are receiving things that now allow them to come out of paganism into this. Okay? So when you look at that word predestination, you know, it's not a word you want to throw out, right? Paul uses it more than once. But what you want to modify is that God's knowledge and choice evidently go along with some kind of free cooperation that we have. Because you can have people that are predestined in the sense that they're part of this community at Ephesus and they are receiving these graces that Christ has made possible and Paul has brought to them. But they may not persevere in it or stick with it, right? They might become like these Laodiceans. You are neither hot nor cold. I vomit you out of my mouth. Okay? Yeah.
Could you speak to it? How does it look different quickly?
Yeah.
For Reformed Calvinists, can you speak to that?
The difficulty, remember when you say Reformed, Reformed is another way of talking about the Calvinist tradition in general. Generally, Calvinists don't call themselves Calvinists, they call themselves Reformed. We're part of the Reformed movement. I've noticed around here, when I lived out east, Calvinist churches were Presbyterian churches. Here they tend to be called covenant churches, although the theology is pretty similar, if not the same. What I've noticed with both Calvinists, people who come from that tradition, also the Lutheran tradition, is this kind of softening of what you see in the founders. So take Luther for a moment. When you read his debate with Erasmus, right? Erasmus is the kind of Renaissance Catholic who defends freedom of the will. Luther, for his part, Luther's response is the bondage of the will. You know, before Calvin, Luther is arguing a doctrine of total depravity. Okay? Luther denies that the human will can do anything but sin. Now, when I talk to contemporary Lutherans, they don't seem to believe that. In fact, they start talking about the will being damaged by sin, but cooperation with grace and so on. In other words, they're talking in terms that are perfectly comprehensible to a Catholic outlook or Catholic devotion. So this is an area where Catholics and Lutherans do not appear to be as apart as they were 300 years ago. They may be apart on other things, but they don't appear to be apart on that. It's not easy to find a Lutheran who believes in total depravity. That's not easy. That's not easy to do. I mean, you can, but that's not easy. You're talking about more hardcore traditional Lutherans who really are getting their Lutheranism out of Luther. So, likewise, in the Reformed tradition, in the Calvinist tradition, yes, you can find Presbyterians and Covenant Church people who deny at some level freedom of the will because they embrace total depravity. But again, the things that I tend to pick up or read or see from people in those communities, if they believe in it, it seems to be almost a nominal belief because they talk as if the will cooperates with God. They talk as if there are graces that there are opportunities God gives you. Are you going to act on that opportunity or not? Well, at that point, you're out of a doctrine of irresistible grace. Calvin would never talk that way. You know, that wouldn't be a way that Calvin would look at it. If God's working in you, that's it. You know, it's irresistible. You're how can you resist God? By the way, it's a lovely passage in C.S. Lewis. It's these two essays that he wrote in Problem of Pain, one on heaven and one on hell. And I think theologically, those are two of the best things that Lewis wrote. But on the doctrine of hell, in fact, he's talking about universalism. One of his gurus, if you like, George MacDonald, grew up as a Calvinist and then later on moved to universalism. And he takes on this objection. How can you have people resisting an omnipotent God? You know, how does that even make sense? And Lewis's response is, well, what you call nonsense, I call miracle. That the Almighty would lower himself to be refused by his creatures out of respect for their freedom is an amazing thing indeed. But that's God's condescension of love, that he would allow us to refuse him. Okay? In the Calvinist system, you either are refusing God by nature, and it couldn't be any different, or you're accepting him because God just took you over. There's never any sense of, I have somehow freely embraced the Lord. So when I see a lot of, this would be true in evangelical circles, which are in some way, draw from Calvinism, sort of the modern American version of Calvinism. They seem to speak of kind of cooperation. And at the point where you're talking like that, there are fundamentals of Calvin that you've left behind.
Which book was that of C.S. Lewis's?
The Problem of Pain. It's the first apologetic book that he wrote. So remember, Mere Christianity started as a series of radio talks on BBC Radio before it was a book. The thing that got him on BBC Radio was writing The Problem of Pain. So at that point, he had been Christian probably about 9 or 10 years. After J.R.R. Tolkien and Hugh Dyson had helped him come back to the practice of his faith in the Church of England. And after several years, he got to the point where he felt that there just aren't books out there that are speaking to the kind of person I was. You know, I was out of the church, I was out of religion entirely. And I came back in because there were arguments that Lewis and Dyson made to me about religion and God that weren't, you know, Anglican versus Roman Catholic versus Methodist versus... And the problem of pain begins with what was the basic problem for him. How can there be a good and loving God if there's human suffering? Remember, this was somebody that as a boy, he lost his mother to cancer when he was 9. And his father was completely unable to help his boys deal with their grief and shipped them off to boarding school almost immediately after mom's death. So you can understand how someone like that would have a problem with how can there be a good and loving God when there's suffering in the world. But the chapters toward the end of the book, there's a chapter on hell, there's a chapter on heaven. And those two essays are wonderful. And the thing that I was just talking about is at the end of the essay on hell. Right? If God really does want the whole human race to be saved, then how can he be resisted? Right? How can people turn him down? And answer, he allows the human will to have that power. He does not override the human will. And the way that I usually phrase it to students, and I think I've said it within this Bible study, what's the point of creating a will if you aren't going to let it work? You know, we may be discouraged with the results, especially if it's our own children. You know, God, override this will. Make it happen. But, you know, again, what was the point of letting them have the power of choice if they aren't going to choose? Again, that can be kind of heartbreaking to us because, especially when it's people we love, we want certain results. We tend to be results-oriented and not respect the freedom-oriented. But if you're going to have creatures that are free, that's what they're able to do. Go ahead.
Is this part of the curriculum? This C.S. Lewis.
Oh yeah, juniors.
Juniors.
In fact, the juniors right now are reading two of the essays from The Problem of Pain, Divine Goodness and Human Wickedness, and they have a test this week. Then they read the essays on heaven and hell in the spring, in April, no, May. May, because that's what they read leading up to the Great Divorce. So that slim little book where Lewis imagines a busload of people from hell going up to heaven, and if they tour around, if they like it, they can stay. And most of them don't want to stay. And that's the narrative form of what he's arguing in those essays, that to be a damned soul is not to just be somehow unlucky. Like you just didn't know any better or whatnot. It means at some level you consciously refused what God was offering you. And of course, you know, young people especially, but we can even have this attitude as adults. Well, after they die and you kind of see it all, wouldn't you just say, no, I was wrong, sign me up for heaven. And Lewis points out, why are you going to be different? If the whole of your will was focused on having, you know, wealth or status or this person or whatnot at the expense of everything else, what magical thing do you think is going to happen after you die that's going to change that? You are going into the afterlife as the person that you were. And as Lewis puts it, there are some people, their hands aren't open to receive what God wants to give them because they're closed in on something else and they won't let go. They won't let go. And by the way, that's a valuable image for Lent that's coming up. You know, the Lent is all about being able to like fry open your fingers so that you can get what God is going to give you. How can you receive what God is going to give you unless you make the space for it? And that's the idea isn't of Lent isn't just you take on things and you suffer and you feel sorry for yourself, but you admire how much you're suffering and how saintly you are, but still you're so unhappy. You know, that's not the idea. The idea is that yes, at first it hurts, but you're making a space in your heart. It's St. Augustine on this little treatise on charity who talks about how it is that if you look within yourself and you see that you do not love God as much as you should, The problem, most likely, is that you love creatures. So you need to let go of your love of creatures, and that's what will allow your love of God to grow. In other words, there's no such thing as just, okay, make me love you more. Right? No, you've got to let go of these other things to make room in your heart. There's only so much room. There's only so much room. And if the room, if the focus on your heart is on these other things, then there isn't room for the love that should be there for God. Let me move over here if I could. You start to see these terms economy, which I talked a little bit about last week, and the term riches is used three times in this letter. The word for riches, the Greek word plutos, like Pluto. Pluto, we think of, okay, we may think of the dog from Disney, but I mean, the god of the underworld. In many different mythologies out there, the underworld and wealth and riches were associated together. Okay, and when we think of the term economy, now, by the way, in your translations, I haven't looked at that yet, but sometimes you'll see it administration or dispensation, or sometimes you'll see those terms being used there. But economy is the Greek word. And the idea of economy, again, is that like the management of a home. So when you do your budgeting, let's say you had an estate, you're hiring and firing of the gardener and the groundskeeper and the poolman and all that. You know, that was their idea of economy, that you had an estate somehow that you were managing. And so when you bring that over to the theological realm, that God has, as it were, revelations, blessings, graces, and now he has a plan of how he's going to distribute them. Okay? If you read the Iliad, there's a point where, I think it's toward the end, where Priam is talking to Achilles, and they're talking about sorrow and happiness and life, and I think it's Priam who says that Zeus sits on Olympus, and there are these urns of blessings and an urn of sorrow, and he's just sort of out there taking them out and throwing them out. Okay, so you really get the idea that the gods just sort of rain down this stuff on human beings, and there's no rhyme or reason to it. Okay, whereas what you get here in St. Paul is, no, there is a plan. It may look to you like there's just some kind of random distribution of you know, blessings and sorrows and whatnot. No, there is a plan. By the way, as Christians, we speak very easily of that. We speak very easily of God's plan, God's time, what God is up to. And you don't realize that not all religions look at it that way. That's not just a religious outlook. That really is a Christian outlook. There are all sorts of religions out there that they don't think of the divine as working according to some kind of plan. Because their religions don't talk that way. Okay? Certainly in paganism, there was Odin and Thor and Zeus and Apollo. They didn't work according to some kind of plan. There wasn't a plan. Okay? And the science or the art of economics in the ancient world, of course, involved wealth. You know, if you're managing an estate, there's got to be money in and money out and money going to this and money going to that. Aristotle, in fact, criticizes the view that economics is just about money, which sounds funny to us because, of course, economics is all about money. But what he's thinking of is economics in the sense of like managing an estate or managing a home. If you've got a solid budget, that could be a big part of a happy home. But if you like never see each other, never talk to each other, you're just leaving like, well, before phones, people left sticky notes on the refrigerator. I'm going to be referring to ancient technology there, but now you just sort of text each other. If it were just like that, even though there's money in the bank, that's not going to be a very happy home. So money is part of it, but it's not the whole of it. So when we talk about a divine economy now, and divine riches, riches of his glory is an expression that's used twice. What we're talking about is how does God distribute blessings and graces and revelation for the good of the household, principally now, which we're talking about, the good of the church. And again, let me end with this. When we think of the word church, it could be you think of your parish, you think of where you went to church as a child. You think of something institutional, okay, where there's the archdiocese and they have offices and like that's the church. Please understand that in this letter, when he speaks of the church, he's speaking of something cosmic. So the way back when, if you were, you know, you had the Baltimore Catechism, you would have talked about the church militant and the church suffering and the church glorious. The way you would have been talking about this thing, not just stretching out in space like the church in North America versus Europe versus Asia, but stretching out throughout the universe, not only including people down here, but people in heaven. Not only including people in the sense of human beings, but even now including angels, right? The terms that we get for the angelic hierarchies are several of the orders that we get, principalities, powers, thrones, dominations. They're from this letter and from the letter to the Colossians. You know, we don't see them in the Bible. We don't see them in the Old Testament. So when he's talking about the divine economy, the plan that God has for the whole universe and how that's affected. And this letter is, in a way, letting you in on that plan. Very good. So next week we'll talk about chapter 2. Chapter 2.